Wow. Been on all sides of that one. Recognize that last one, Tony? Let's pray. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We thank you so much for this church. We thank you for the fellowship. I ask now that you might speak to our hearts, that your will, your word might be revealed, that the things I share today would be useful and helpful and guided by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. If you have the notes that we've handed out, we are handing out. We've got a front page. There are 30 questions listed. We are on questions number 3 and 4 today. I originally wrote down questions 3 through 6. And then as I was typing up notes last night, I realized that I'm in a fantasy world and we're only going to get through 3 and 4 today. And that's going to require ourselves. But today we're going to do 2 questions off the front of that, but also 2 bonus questions. So the first bonus question, I want you to go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. A couple of these came up this week, and this is a series that may never end because we'll just keep each question that I answer results in 4 or 5 more questions. And so this is probably the final series that I'll be teaching here because it'll go on for years and years and years. But chapter 12 of Hebrews, the question, just kind of the introduction here is when people go to heaven, are they aware of what is going on the earth? Are they completely severed from the earth? You know, there's obviously going to be different opinions and different things like that, but the way I see it, the way I look at it with the scriptures right here, is that, yes, they obviously are separated from us. They no longer are part of our world, but yet I have a hard time imagining that they're not aware of what's going on, since what is happening on the earth is the focus of all of heaven. Jesus Christ came to earth, and heaven was focused on his life. They knew what was going on there. Those that have gone into heaven before, you've got Moses and Elijah that had died many years before the time of Christ. They came and ministered to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were well aware of what was going on, a very unique situation. But as far as our lives, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, without getting into a whole in-depth study on this, chapter 11 records a bunch of what we call the heroes of faith, or it's the hall of faith, people that had lived in the Old Testament, Abraham, Noah, and Samson, and Sarah, all the way through the Old Testament, people that had lived their life of faith. As Paul described, they'd run their race, and they had gone on and gone into eternity. And so chapter 12 begins in verse 1 saying, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," therefore, since we, in chapter 11 was all about what they did, and chapter 12 begins, since they did all of that, therefore, now we, what are we going to do? And it says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the concept there is those people that had gone in the eternity in chapter 11 had lived their lives by faith, they had run their race, now they have surrounded us. They are gone in. The image here is there's a track, like a race track. And the Hebrews 11 records those that had run their race and then had gone and sat down in the bleachers. And now, therefore, since you are on the track now and you've been surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses that have now ran their race, they've seated themselves in the seats and are now observing your race. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. They did that. They've ran their race. They've been seated, and now they surround us. They're observing. They're watching. I believe in heaven, people are aware of our spiritual condition. They're aware of our spiritual progress. They're aware of how we're doing in our race. As they observe time, they observe from the perspective of God. Now, are they aware of all of our thoughts and all of these things? You know, I don't know if the details are there for that. But they are aware of how we are doing in achieving God's plan for our life. And so in answer to the question, are people aware of what's going on earth? I would say absolutely. I think that's being given credit here because this is the focus of God's plan. The next question off that spins off, well, then if they're aware of what's going on, then of course they're excited when we succeed, but then what about when we fail or life goes bad for us or we make bad decisions or we fail in our race? You know, here they're cheering for us and then we decide halfway through the race just to stop and walk off the track. It's like, how do they feel? Are they then suffering or feeling pain for us? I would put it in this perspective that they are now in eternity from the divine perspective. They are seeing things from God's view. God is the winner. Jesus Christ is the victor. They are with Him. And so as they see things transpire on the earth, they no longer see it just from the human viewpoint of being here on the earth. They can see it from God's vantage point. Many times we have to live, well, it says we live by faith. We just continue. We know that there is a God. We know that we're doing what God's called us to do. But sometimes things don't work out and we don't understand why. From the human viewpoint, sometimes you can get discouraged. From the divine viewpoint, there is always a plan. God is always leading. There's always light at the end of the tunnel. We're on our way to victory. I believe they have the advantage of not being forced to only have the human viewpoint, but they have the divine viewpoint that though they may understand what we are seeing and what we are suffering, they got the big picture. At least more, they're not omniscient as God would be, or omnipotent, or but they do know what is going on. And from that point, so that's the first bonus question. Go to Ezekiel chapter 47, and this is just introduction here, just kind of warming up. Ezekiel 47. The question that came up many times this last week, where it comes from, I don't know, but is there fishing in heaven? Why that is such an important question now, I think we all know. Is there fishing in heaven? I do not know if there is fishing directly right now in heaven, but I do know this, and I've got scripture. Ezekiel 47. This scripture is referring to a time that is in the future, and I'll try very quickly to set the stage for this. We are living in the church age. The Bible tells us that the church age is going to end with the removal of the church or the rapture of the church, which will then begin a 7-year tribulation. There'll be a 7-year period where the book of Revelation folds. Daniel refers to it. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah refer to that time period. At the end of those 7 years, Jesus Christ will return to the planet as prophesied in the book of Zechariah. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. The angels said upon His ascension into heaven from the Mount of Olives, they said to the disciples, this same Jesus that you saw go will come back the same way He left. He will land on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah, and again we could look at all this, but this would be an entire teaching. Zechariah and Ezekiel both record in prophecy that moment that Jesus Christ returns to the planet. When it happens, Zechariah says that the mount is going to be split in two. Mount of Olives will be split in two. Now, just for you that are wondering, a question is going to be about science. Right now, today, one of the main fault lines in the earth's crust runs right across the Mount of Olives. It is there waiting to split. It's just a matter of time when that thing is going to split. The Bible says that Jesus Christ will land on the Mount of Olives, that it will split, separating. There'll be a whole topographical change of the map at that time over there, and water will flow out of the Mount of Olives or from the throne of God right there in Jerusalem. And again, we could get into that. That's what chapter 47 is talking about, the river that comes from that place. Today on the map, the Dead Sea, you've heard of the Dead Sea, is the lowest spot on the earth. All the water flows there from the Jordan River out of the Sea of Galilee, and it just stays there. It doesn't flow anywhere else. And that means when it evaporates, it leaves all the minerals there, and it just leaves huge chunks of salt. I mean, it's the Dead Sea. Birds don't even fly over the Dead Sea because it's pointless. There's no food there. It's just a Dead Sea. Okay? See, I'm pretty good with words. And that's how I made that connection. But when this mountain splits, or the mountain, it's not a mountain, it's a mound. When it splits, it says water is going to flow into the Mediterranean Sea and connect into the Dead Sea. It will fill up the Dead Sea, which will then cause it to flow out of its boundaries into the Gulf of Aqaba, which is part of the Red Sea. In other words, we need a map right now. But from the Mediterranean Sea, there'll be a river flowing through Jerusalem, into the Dead Sea, and then out of the bottom of the Dead Sea into the Red Sea, making Jerusalem a seaport. In other words, at that time, that's what this verse is talking about. And we're talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. When He returns to the earth, He's going to then rule the earth for 1,000. It will be the same planet. At the end of the 1,000 years, the heavens and earth are taken away. The universe is destroyed and there's a new heaven, a new earth. But the millennium at this time will still be this planet. It will still be this system right here, except with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning and a few different things. Satan will be removed. It'll be 1,000 years. And when that happens, we're in chapter 47, verse 7. And Ezekiel is seeing this in a vision. He says in verse 7, "When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, 'This water,'" and he's talking about the temple river right there at Mount of Olives, "'this water flows towards the eastern region,'" that's towards the Jordan River, towards the Dead Sea, "'and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the sea,'" and that is the Dead Sea. "'When it empties into the sea,'" the Dead Sea, "'the water there becomes fresh,'" because it starts filling it up and flowing water through there. "Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live." Verse 10, here's the verse. "Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. There will be a places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea," meaning the Mediterranean Sea, because now they're connected. In other words, when Jesus Christ returns, they will be fishing in the millennium. I know that. So now in heaven, I assume that they're keeping up. At least they've got class. They're practicing because they know the day is coming that they're going to get to go fish in the Dead Sea. So they're getting ready. So those are your two bonus questions. I'd like to have you take your little notes there, and we've got two questions here today that we want to get through, and I'm going to kind of rush, which will be unusual, because the second question, how could God allow suffering and evil? I mean, just that question doesn't sound like a 10-minute answer, so I'm going to take 12 or 13 minutes on that one. The first question today, though, number 3 on our list, is do science and the Bible conflict? Do science and the Bible conflict? Turn to that first page of notes, and we'll try to stay at the notes so you can kind of, stay with me and have these things so you can refer to. I'm going to give you answers. I'm going to give you some information, especially on that second question. There's no way I'm going to be able to nail that down that you walk out of saying, "Oh, well, now I understand." I'm going to kind of give you fuel for the fire, because some of these questions are huge questions. They'll never be fully answered, but yet I think we can get a better perspective on it. So I'll do my best, and you just continue to study. Do science and the Bible conflict? It says nature and the Bible, I wrote, cannot conflict. Now, two things. Nature and the Bible cannot conflict. It is impossible, because who created nature? God. Who revealed the Scriptures? God. And so I'm beginning with the presupposition. Now, if you want to argue with me if God created the world, well, then you need to get last week's tape, because I already argued that one, okay? God created the world. And then, is the Scripture authentic? We covered that last week, too. So God created the universe. God wrote the Scriptures. And so in nature and in Scriptures, there can be no disagreement, because they both come from the same person. I've got two verses. Nature. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands." In other words, nature itself is teaching, is expressing God. The next verse. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." So we have understanding of God from what has been made. In other words, God has communicated to us through nature. But that's the same thing He writes about the Scriptures. Look at where it says Bible. Out of Psalms 119, "You have laid down precepts," that means thoughts, laws, rules, "that are to be fully obeyed." And then in Romans 16, it says, "Now to Him who is able to establish you by my gospel and by the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now the mystery revealed and made known through the prophetic writings." Meaning right there, God has revealed Himself through the prophetic writings or the Scriptures. So there, the Bible shows that God reveals Himself in nature. God reveals Himself in writing. So where's our problem? Well, first, the next little chart I've got written down there, the conflict is not between nature and Scripture. That'd be like saying there's a conflict between God and God. The problem comes, of course, like always, with us, men. There are groups of men that study nature. They're called scientists. But let's not start throwing rocks yet, because there's a group of men that study the Scriptures called theologians. And the problem comes not when nature disagrees with Scripture, but when scientists disagree with theologians, or theologians disagree with scientists. Man is fallible. Nature is not going to reveal anything except what God wants it to. Scripture is infallible, but those of us who study are going to make errors. I will make errors in my study of Scripture. It has to be true. I am a human being studying the infallible Word of God. Scientists are operating on what they know and what they can observe. And the very principle of science itself proves that they don't know everything yet. They've got theories, they've got ideas, but look, oh, we just learned something else. Let's go back and rewrite science. That's the nature of science. So to have complete confidence in a scientist or complete confidence in a Bible teacher, a pastor, or a theologian, either one of these is going to get you in trouble, because eventually your Bible teacher is going to misinterpret something. Eventually science is going to misinterpret something, and you're going to have errors on both parts. On the top of page 3, I've got examples of both of that happening. Sometimes science is right and the theologians are wrong. Now I'm going to say that again so you don't misunderstand me. I did not say sometimes science is right and the Bible is wrong, because I've already said it's a premise here that nature and the Bible are always in agreement. But when a theologian comes up with a concept, or a church, or sometime in church history believes something, science may say, whoops, I think you've misinterpreted something. And it happened with Galileo. He was alive between 1564 and 1642. In the year 1633, he was arrested by the church, kept under house arrest for 8 years, because he began to teach and embrace the concept that the earth is moving around the sun. And the Bible says that God has established the foundations of the earth never to be moved. Well, there's other things that indicate in there also that the earth is moving, but they hung on to that, and they, listen, the science of their day said that the earth did not move, that the earth was the center of the universe. That's what science taught. So the believers or the theologians read the Scripture and says, yes, we also agree. So science and the church were in agreement on a false concept. Science broke out first and says, whoa, wait a minute, we're going around the sun. Galileo was arrested, kept under house arrest, and excommunicated from the church as a heretic because he taught that we were revolving around the sun. Now, it was not until the 1900s, late into the 1900s, that the church that had excommunicated him actually came back and says, well, oops, Galileo was right. I mean, by that time, we'd shot rockets around the earth. We've got gone up in space, got photographs of the earth. And then the church finally says, well, I think we were wrong. Well, of course you were wrong. Now, does that mean the Bible is wrong? The Bible does not teach that. In fact, we're going to see some things here that the Bible teaches the truth, or sees the truth in the light, in the line, but science had not caught up with it yet. There's the example of where science was correct and the scientists were correct, the theologians were in error. Point B on page 3, there's another time in history, in the last century, 1900s, coming out of the 1800s, the doctrine or the belief of science was that the universe was static. Static means it was eternal. It had always existed. It was unchanging. That what you see is what you get. It's just frozen there in time, and the universe exists forever, the static universe. Now, I'm barely a Bible teacher, and I'm not even close to being a scientist. So if your science is like, beyond the third grade level, then you're beyond me. So just bear with me as I try to communicate. But basically, the concept that the earth or the universe was static. The Bible says that in the beginning, God created. Scientists and the theologians disagree. The theologian says our Bible teaches clearly that the universe had a point of beginning. The scientist says, no, our theories say that the universe was static and has always existed. The Bible is wrong, science is correct. Now, in this particular case, the Bible was accurate, because Einstein came, and again, I don't even understand what he did, but he took a chalkboard and started figuring physics on the chalkboard, doing all these mathematical problems, and came up with the concept that, wait a minute, the static universe, it's not working in the formula. And nothing worked, basically, until he used the concept of time, or that, you know, he has a theory of relativity, which, you know, I can barely understand even how to remember to say that. But Einstein did some work that made the scientists step back and go, wait a minute, for this to work, there had to be a beginning of the universe. And within just a short time in science, Einstein came and took science and turned it 180 degrees, and they went from saying the static universe that has always existed, they turned and said, wait a minute, for reality to exist as we see it, there had to be a beginning, there has to be time in the equation. And so now you've got the scientists stepping over and saying, wait a minute, what have you guys been saying the whole time? That God had created it in the beginning. Oh, well, we agree with that, but we still don't agree with God. And so that is, my friends, when they came up with the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory is not old. The Big Bang Theory was the theory that gave the universe a point of beginning. It had to have a point of origin. And in the 1800s, there was no Big Bang Theory. They didn't even need the Big Bang Theory. It was just the static universe. Well, when science caught up, they said, whoa, what? There's a beginning. What are we going to do? Maybe God created it? No. But they still had to have a beginning. And so they had, boom, the Big Bang, and everything just came out of nothing. And so there was an example where science caught up with Scripture and then went back into darkness again and tried to create something. And again, the jury is still out on many of those things as far as how we are. We, as believers, are all children of our culture. We are children of our science, and we interpret and understand the Bible with the glasses of our culture, with the glasses of the science that we understand. So as things change, the Bible remains the same, but the way we read it will change. Does that make sense to you? We can only see it the way that we think. We have preconceived ideas called presuppositions. And they're natural, but we got to be aware of them. There are four things at the bottom of page two I just wrote. Facts that need to be accepted to understand this debate between science and Scripture, or nature and Scripture. One, both groups are subject to error, the scientist and the theologian. Either group is subject to correct the other, scientists or theologians. Remember, the Bible itself says that nature declares the glory of God. And to think that scientists could learn something from nature that could correct the theologian is not out of line, because they're studying God's revelation in creation. Do you hear what I'm saying? We're not saying science is going to teach us something different about the Bible. It's that nature may reveal something clear. Number three point there, the Bible is not a science textbook. In other words, the Bible is here to communicate a revelation from God, not to be scientifically absolutely accurate that you can run tests on it. It is not a science book. It should not defy science, but its purpose is not to communicate science. The last point is, understand that science is constantly changing. Before you jump on the bandwagon of science and say, here we go, you better realize that by tomorrow morning's newspaper, your bandwagon has just switched directions and going somewhere else, because they're continually discussing and discovering different things. On page three, I've got some things written down there. This is not an extensive list, but it is some things that we see where the Bible records things under the inspiration of God, apparently, that are ahead of science of its day. The first thing, point one, that life produces after its kind. Genesis 1:24 says, each produced according to its own kind, meaning chickens produce chickens, dogs produce dogs. And yet there was a time period that's fading quickly. Believe me, it's fading quickly, and that's not my wish. It's just science is proving it's not working. That things evolve, and they jump from species to species to species. The fossil record, many scientists are saying, well, here's an example. I got a quote from an agnostic guy that goes out and studies dinosaur bones. It says, most species exhibit no directional change during their tenure on the earth. The fossil record shows that each thing produces after its own kind. The Bible says that. Science is starting to realize that, even though they've embraced the theory of evolution. They're saying, whoa, it's not really happening that way, and they're trying to come up with some other ideas. Listen, that's fine. Science is studying nature. I'll cut them some slack as they continue to study. I don't like it when they reject God or the concept of God, because it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you reject God, it's kind of like, man, you kind of cut yourself out of the wisdom picture. But they're studying the best they can, and we'll cut them some slack. Number two, the earth is round. Now, we didn't discover that, you know, I don't think until, you know, I was like in high school or something. The earth is round, Isaiah 40:22. This is from 700 B.C., 700 B.C., it says, He, God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. The word there, it could be sphere of the earth. 700 B.C., Isaiah says, the Lord sits enthroned above the sphere of the earth. Here's an interesting point. We talked about Jesus coming back. Remember that? We talked about Jesus landing on the Mount of Olives. Jesus mentioned that several times in His teaching. It's recorded in Matthew and Luke. And when you read those verses, Jesus says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. In Luke it says that two people will be in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. In other words, when Jesus Christ comes back to the planet, people will be sleeping in bed because it's nighttime, but wait, women will be grinding grain in the morning to get ready for the meal, meaning it's morning, but wait, men will be working in the field when He comes back. Well, He can only come back at one point in time, right? Exactly. But when He hits the planet, it's going to be nighttime, it's going to be morning, it's going to be midday. How come? Well, we understand why. Because right now, it's night somewhere. If Jesus came back right now, He'd come back at this time in our world, or in our part of the earth. So there's another verse that kind of gives that impression. How could Jesus say three different times of His coming? Number three, the earth hangs in space. This is Job. This is the first, what I believe, again, it's fairly evident, but it's not absolute doctrine, but the first book in the Bible that was written. I mean, Genesis is the first book, but this is the first one recorded. From 1400 B.C., in the book of Job, it says, He, God, spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. And in the 1800s, they discovered the channels of the sea because the Bible mentions them. They went out and looked for them. And in the fifth one is that disease can be spread by physical contact. And that is one of the things that we see in the book of Leviticus and all the dietary laws, that God was taking them out of Egypt and giving them a whole new set of medicine and health-related issues that make more sense to our day than the ancient world. The ancient world had some hideous medical practices, hideous health practices, but yet Leviticus, the dietary laws and the health practices that God established all make sense today. And yet it was like in the 1800s before we began to realize why God had them doing those things. One other thing just to mention here is archaeology and evidence from Scripture accuracy. I've got, I think, 52 things written down there on page 4 and 5. I'd like to just read them off to you. But those are 52 of many, many more of things that they've gone over and they've discovered and found that confirm the Bible. From finding Pilate's name inscribed, from finding the different locations that are not recorded anywhere else in history except in the Bible. Just tremendous amounts of things. Civilization, like the Hittite civilization, not discovered. And people scoffed at the Bible because it talked about the Hittite empire or the Hittite civilization. And for hundreds of years, it was scoffed at that the Bible was just a fairy tale until the 1800s when they uncovered the Hittite empire. And it was recorded nowhere else in history except in the Bible by Abraham, who dealt with the Hittite people. Okay, so there are some things on science. The big point there being nature and the Scripture always will agree. If you have a problem between a scientist and a theologian, it is going to be one of their faults, most likely, in their interpretation. And most of the time, the scientist's fault. Okay, are you still with me? Question number next. Here we go. This is the one I'm worried about. Okay, we don't have time to cover this one today, so we'll just quit. How could God allow suffering and evil in the world? If there is a God, if He is all-powerful, why do we have problems? Why is there evil in the world? Again, this is not a bad question. In fact, this is a question that you've got to come to grips with. If you've never dealt with that question, then just hold on because you will. If you have never, I don't have any problem with that. Well, maybe you're beyond my faith level or understanding level, or maybe you've never really had to ask this question. Because you're going to see things in the world, you're going to experience things, and you're going to say, why? Now, there are some answers for this that at times they become corny answers. And it's almost better, don't answer that question. Because sometimes the answer you give causes more confusion and does more damage than if you just go, I don't know. And that's hard for me to say as a Bible teacher, is to say those words. I don't know. Because as a Bible teacher, that's my job. I will find out. I do want to understand. But I have learned in the last few years, and it took me a few years to understand this, that I am going to hit ceilings of my understanding because God is eternal. God is outside of the box of this universe. And my thinking and my understanding, although the Spirit lives in each one of us as believers, my thinking is limited to the finite and to what I experience and what I can understand with my brain, which if you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is made out of dirt. So to comprehend the eternal God with a dirt brain is impossible. So there is going to come times where you say, I just don't know. But that does not stop me from trying. There are two approaches when people are challenged by this. There are two groups of people that are challenged by this question. Why does evil exist? One, the skeptic, who wants to prove there is no God because there is evil. You say God is all-powerful, that God is good, yet I see evil, therefore God does not exist. End argument, go back to sleep, and they're happy because now they prove God doesn't exist and they don't have to deal with him. Well, that's fine, but that's a cop-out, and that's just a weak argument. The other group that deals with this is the believer, you and I, who believe in God. We embrace the Scriptures, but yet, how do you answer this question? Well, there's enough evidence to know that God is here. There's enough evidence to know that God is good, but that still doesn't answer that question, why is there evil? There are two areas of evil. Evil can be broken down into two areas. One, moral evil, and that is things that people do. Now, all of a sudden, that's easy to answer because that's free will. If God gives you free will, you're free to choose. And if God's going to have free will to decide what you want, then you can choose evil if you want to. So there is moral evil. But not everything that evil that happens on the planet is because of mankind. Sometimes things happen because of natural circumstances. Just got a political statement run through my mind. I've got to get it out of my head and keep going. But the hurricane striking Florida, there was someone was blaming this week, was blaming the current administration for the hurricanes. Honest, it's like, what? Turn that up. Are they really saying what I think they're? Yes, it's the administration's fault. It's like, but anyway, in spite of that, I do believe that there are things that happen in the earth that aren't controlled by humanity, that it happens because just the way it is. And you don't know where it comes from. You can't blame free will. So that is called natural evil. Moral evil, natural evil are the two areas. Turn to page 6. Here's a logical sequence, or at least an attempt to be logical. 4 points. The logic that leads to the question of why is there evil goes something like this. 1, a good God would destroy evil. If, you know, you watch movies, you see different stories. The good guy always destroys the evil guy. That's a good story. But in our world, the good guy is not doing anything about evil, so it appears. But a good God would destroy evil. 2, an all-powerful God could destroy evil. So if God is all-powerful, he's got the ability to do this. 3, evil, though, is not destroyed. Therefore, there cannot possibly be a good and powerful God. Now, again, you can see the logic in that. But that is eliminating other options. There may be another answer to that question, and this is where I'm going to try to get us to think about. My friends, God is good. God is all-powerful, but there is evil among us. So either you've got to say logically, there is no God, and we're just random acts, and evil is just part of the force, or you've got to say, wait, there's more to the story. Now, I don't think that's a cop-out. In fact, I think it's very shallow to say, if God is all-powerful and God is good, and yet there's evil, there is no God. It's logical in that sense. In that setting, but when you step back and begin to look at things, there's a lot of problems with that. So I'm going to approach this from the idea that there is a God that's good, there is a God that's all-powerful, but yet what about the evil? Let's go on. Just because
he has not destroyed evil, I wrote. Evil does not mean that he will not eventually destroy evil. See that next sequence right there? The logic could go like this also. God is absolutely good, so he will, not now, but he will defeat evil. God is omnipotent, meaning he has all power, so he can and will defeat evil. Evil is not defeated at this time, but yet God has the ability to do it. Could that mean that since God has the power to defeat evil, and evil is still here, maybe he's waiting? Could it be a time factor that God is waiting to destroy evil? Then, of course, you would ask, why wait? And so now we see ourselves, if we look at it this way, God has the power. We are living with evil, but he's waiting. But the day is going to come where he will defeat evil. Why does he not do it now? Now, that lines up with the Bible. That lines up with the revelation of God, that God is all-powerful, that we are living in a period of evil, that God is working with us in. But the Bible is clear that there is going to come a day where evil will be defeated and removed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Peter calls it the home of righteousness. So that leads me, my friends, in my pursuit of this question, to understand that God has the ability, but for some reason, which we're going to get into here in just a little bit, he has chosen to allow evil for this time period in order to create, produce, do something, and then in the future he will remove evil. Now, I don't want to go too fast on this, my friends, and I know we could, and there's a lot of questions here. So the question would be, why wait? If he is waiting, then he must have a reason. There must be a plan. And I've got this written right down here. Within God's plan and purpose, he cannot violate his character. For example, there's the verse that says this. I've got Matthew 19:26. Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. Now, just stay with me, a little bit of Bible interpretation here. With God, all things are possible. Now, that, be careful. That is a true statement. But there are logical extents of that statement also, because I've got these things written down right here. The Bible also says that there are some things that God cannot do. What? God cannot do that? There are some things the Bible says that God cannot do. Right here. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God, who does not lie. God cannot lie. James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil. It is impossible for God to be tempted by evil. He sees no value in it. There's nothing within him that says, that's tempting. I might try that. No, he is not tempted by evil, nor does God tempt anyone, it says, with evil. So all things are possible with God, but yet at the same time, he has a character. There are certain attributes in his nature that he will not come against. God is absolutely righteous. God is the fullness of love. And those things combined, you cannot deny or defy the character of God. For example, if God is love, why doesn't he just forgive everybody and take everybody to heaven? We'll just be happy when we get there. Because God is righteous. God is absolutely righteous. He is holy, and he cannot have sin or evil in his presence. There is no evil around God. So he has to somehow, within his character, he can't just say, well, I'm just going to judge everybody. Well, wait, there's something inside God that says, I want to help. I want to be part of the answer. So God's love cannot neglect or deny God's righteousness, nor can God's righteousness or demand for holiness contradict his love. He's got to, in this process, he has to be true to who he is. And that's going to force him to make some decisions. That's going to force him to do certain things. Now, I say, well, I thought God was absolute. He is, but he also has an absolute character. There are other some weird things that God cannot do that are not mentioned in Scripture. For example, he cannot undo the past. Once time happens, he can't go backwards in time and do it again. It's happened. He cannot create a round square. You see, well, why can't he? Because that's irrational. It defies meaning. He cannot make a false statement true.
Nor can he make, on the funny side, a rock so big he can't lift it. You think, you know, he can't make a rock so big that God can't lift it. That would be impossible, because if he made the rock that was so big, he couldn't lift it. But that means he can't, so you see. But those aren't even questions. See, those statements right there, I'm just using those as examples, that those aren't even, those are illogical. That's not even part of the debate, the discussion. So, being true to God's character, God has a plan and a purpose, and he's taking us somewhere, and we do know that evil will be destroyed. But in the process, for some reason, which we can maybe see a little bit of here in a little bit as we go through this, God has to be true to his character. He just can't do whatever he wants. Do you hear what I'm saying? I just explained it to you. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. But he does have a character, and he's made a real world. He just can't make everybody follow him and then create this perfect world, because he wouldn't have done certain things. Let's read on here, see if this makes sense. Go to Matthew chapter. You need scripture right here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. And I'm going to show you an example of this. Matthew chapter 26. And I want you to see what Jesus says. Matthew 26, verse 38. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. And listen very closely to what Jesus says. Now listen, what we're talking about is the concept that God can do anything he wants, but at the same time, in a real world, a logical, rational world, with a God that has certain character traits about him that he can't change, because that's who he is, certain things have to be done a certain way. And so, though God can do anything he wants to, he can't do something that's going to violate his character or change reality. Look at Jesus right here. Chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 38. See if you can hear this. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Verse 39. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed. Now watch. "My Father, if it is possible..." If it is possible, is there anywhere in your character, is there anywhere in reality, "may this cup be taken from me"? Is there any other way that we can do this? "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Verse 41, watch and pray. Verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed. "My Father, if it is not possible..." In other words, he says, if it is possible, it looks like the answer came back, it is not possible. Meaning, within God's character, it is not possible to take the cup from Jesus and do it some other way. In God's character, in the world of reality, there's only one way to solve this problem. Jesus, you go to the cross. Okay, is it possible to do it some other way? No. But God can do anything he wants. Can't Gabriel go to the cross? Can't we just forget the whole thing? You can't forget the sin of man, because that'd come against the holiness of God, the righteous. We've got to judge it. But how do we judge it? Well, we can just send them all to hell. Wait, that would defy the love of God. So how can we have the love of God and the righteousness of God at the same time? Jesus Christ, who is God, you go and you pay the price. I will judge you for their sin. So judgment will pay for sin, will judge sin, but my love will be demonstrated. I will do the work. So at the cross, there's only one way. In God's character, in reality, there's only one way to deal with sin. God himself has to go to the cross and demonstrate his love. I will do it. But yet he can't just say, "Well, I just forgive everybody." Someone's got to die. Someone's got to pay the price. And so it goes on and says, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Well, why can't we just stop evil? Well, this is the process right here. This is just a window into the situation. Jesus Christ was a man, and he had to endure evil so that as a result, evil might be defeated. In other words, that's one of the answers right there. Why does evil happen today? We're in a process. And as we go through this process, what happens right here is evil. An innocent man is going to be beaten and die for the sins of the world. If you saw the movie The Passion, if you read the account in the Scriptures, it is an evil thing that happened to Jesus. But it was an evil thing that happened in this process between the beginning and the return of the Lord and the establishment of His kingdom. Something that happened that will result in the end of the destruction of evil. So sometimes in your life, according to this verse right here, evil happens so that ultimately evil may be defeated. If you would please, look at the bottom of that page on page 6. It says, it may be true that God could not eliminate evil without at the same time making it impossible to accomplish His goal. He could have avoided the evil of the cross. I tell you, He could have avoided the evil of the cross. But in avoiding the evil of the cross, we would have derailed the whole plan of God. So if God is going to accomplish His purpose, it appears there's going to be points of evil that He's going to have to encounter, that we are going to have to encounter. The next line, would it have been better to have no creation and no world than to have the world with evil in it? Why don't we make a different world? Let's make a different kind of world. Now, both Solomon and Job mentioned this in the sense, it would be better to not even be born than to face the evil. Now, that is a very humanistic way of looking at it. It's better not to exist than to exist and have to face evil. Well, if you understand where we're going, that's not true. If you look on page 7, could God have made a different world without evil? Did God mess up? By eliminating evil, God would have had to eliminate other things also. I've got a little flow chart there for you. We'll read through this, see if this makes sense. Again, this is a deep, rough, tough topic. And if you're lost right now going, I don't understand what you're talking about, I apologize. I'm probably not coming, but we'll wrap this up here in a moment and try and make some sense out of it. If God could have done it a different way, for example, the top of that little chart on page 7, you have God. He's got one of two choices, to make nothing or to make something. If He makes nothing, that solves the problem of evil. There is no evil. He has made nothing. But then there's not us. There's no demonstration of God. There's nothing else either. But we solve the evil problem. Well, God says, no, I'm going to make something. Okay, let's keep this under control. I'm going to create no free will. No one's free. Everybody has to be exactly perfect. We're going to make everybody trees. And all you can do is just grow and produce fruit. It's pretty peaceful. I don't sense any evil here. Okay, do you want that world? Do you want to be a tree? It's like, I don't think most people in America would vote, let's all be trees. I think most people want their own right to make a decision. Okay. So God is going to say He wants the same thing. He wants free will. He wants people to be made in the image of God. He wants people to be like Him, to choose in their nature to be moral, to do right, to be righteous. Oh, but you understand the price. You're going to let people choose? You can let people decide how they want it. Do you want to live this way or do you want to live that way? Well, if He gives them free will, you can say, well, I'm going to give them free will, but there will be no option for sin. I'll let them choose, but I'll give you one choice. You can choose whatever you want. Do you want chocolate ice cream or chocolate ice cream? Take chocolate ice cream. Good decision. You didn't make the wrong choice. Well, here's the same thing. If you're going to give people choice, there's going to be two directions, A or B. You want to follow God or you want to disobey God? You want to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or do you want to obey God and not eat? You've got a choice. Well, if you're going to give them choices, there's going to result in sin. The result of sin is that some will choose and be saved, some will reject and not be saved. So now, you look at that world, well, why could we not? And again, we can make up different charts. Maybe God could do it a different way, that there would be no choice. Or maybe just there's no freedom, and so everybody's saved just instantly. We could do that. But you understand, that may be why. Are you with me right now? I'm going to make the statement. You may be able to make a better world than we have right now,
but you would not have the best world. I'm going to say that again. You can redesign this world if you want to and make it a better world, but that's all the further you would get is just a better world. You're just trees growing in this perfect garden forever. There's no evil. It's pretty good. But my friends, there is a better world, better than this world, better than any plan you can come up with. But to get to that better world, you've got to go through this world. It's God knows this. God understands this. Maybe we can't put it together, but it seems to make sense that to get to the best possible world of where we are in the image of God. You see, God made us in His image, but we were not perfect. We had a situation. In the end, when we are in heaven in eternity, we will have the image of Christ stamped upon us because of what we've experienced, because of the Spirit of God, because of the growth process we've gone through. We will be better people. Some people say, well, we're going to go back to Adam. No, we're not. We're going on from Adam. Adam fell, and Jesus Christ redeemed him, placed us in the family of God, and we're going to be in heaven, in the presence of God, understanding God, able to relate to God, not like a tree. Look, here comes God. Look sharp. And he walks by. We're going to be able to see him, as it says, face to face. We'll be able to understand him. Why? Because we are humans with free will that have gone through this sequence of this growth process. And if you look down there in the middle of page 7, there's another chart, and this is the result. The creation, the fall, we're living in the age of free choice. Do you want to follow God or not? The judgment is going to come where we'll be separated, and then we will go, the Bible says, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Peter talks about it. The Old Testament prophets talk about it. The book of Revelation talks about it. This earth is going to be burned up, consumed, disappear. Even the molecules, the elements will be gone. There won't be just space. There'll be nothing. It's going away, and God is going to make a new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness, the best world. He couldn't just do that in the beginning. He said, let's just make the best world right away. Well, who's going to live there? We'll just put some people there. They would not have any choice. The people in that best world are going to be those that have come out of this age and have gone to the best world possible. God is doing the best thing. Let's wrap this up. I'm going to read this right here. There is a difference between this right here. One, us knowing the purpose for evil and God having a purpose for evil. I'm going to say that again. You may not know the purpose for evil, but that does not mean there is not a purpose for evil. That leaves you kind of blind, handcuffed. Sometimes you know, sometimes you don't know. But just like the scientists may not understand everything about nature, that does not mean those facts are not out there. And just because you don't understand the purpose for evil does not mean there is not a purpose for evil. There can be a purpose for evil that God understands and you do not need to know. You do, right here, I wrote this down, the next line right down there, it says, we do know God. Our trust is not in, ready? Our trust is not in knowing all, but is in the all-knowing. That's the book of Job. Our trust is not in, I know all the answers. Our trust is in knowing the one who does. Let's go on here. What time is it getting to be? Man, I would really love to go through the book of Job. I'll just tell you the story of Job real quickly. It's only 42 chapters. The book of Job begins with the author and God both saying that Job was without sin. See, there is a line of thinking, especially in our modern world, in certain camps of doctrine, that bad things happen to Christians because they don't have faith or because they do bad things. If you just had enough knowledge and you understood, you could avoid all the problems of your world. All the problems. See, that's bad Bible teaching. And when you get to Job, you find out that that's not the case. Job was perfect, blameless, and upright. He was a man who shunned evil and feared God. God said that. The author of the book says that. Job later on says something to that effect. So the point is, Job did nothing to deserve the evil that came about in his life. But watch what God says. Job mumbles and whines for several chapters. If you look on page 8, this is what God ends up saying to him. He lets Job and his friends discuss this for 38 chapters. And in the 38th chapter, God finally intervenes and says to Job. Now watch. Job is mouthing off. This is what I think. This is what I know. Here's my problem. I'd let you know, I would talk to God. I'd fix this. This is the way I would do it. Now, have you ever done that yourself?
I have. And you don't, that's because we're limited on our understanding. So God comes to Job, and we all need this eventually in our life. When Job complained by being treated unfair, God said these things. Job 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Now, when I was laying out this whole plan, where were you? I don't remember you being there. You must have been hiding behind something. Where were you? Who marked off its dimensions? The way you're talking, surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Because the way you're talking, I bet you were there. Chapter 38, verse 21. Surely you know, for you were already born. Now, God is being sarcastic there. Surely you were already born, Job, billions of years ago, whenever back in time, before there was time. You were already there. You were already born. You have lived so many years. So then he says in chapter 40, he says, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Do you think you who is contending with God, well, this is not the way it should be. Do you think you will correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. He says, you're accusing me. So now I'm going to ask you some questions and you give me some answers. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? And you understand what that's what he's saying? God's saying, you are now saying I'm a bad God and you're condemning me so that you yourself might be justified. Do you have an arm like God's? Then I myself will admit to you, if all those things are true, then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. And Job, when he hears all this after a couple chapters, he says, I repent in dust and ashes. I spoke of things I did not understand. I cover my mouth
and I will not speak anymore.
And that's what he said, because he says, God just says, he says, hey, let's take a look. Here's you and your knowledge. Yeah, that's right. I've got some opinions down here. God says, that. Oh, I appreciate that. Now, let's just take a look at me. It's like, now, do you want to argue your opinion and your viewpoint with mine? Now that I look at it this way, I have no idea what's going on. And God's basic line to him is this. All right, you don't understand, nor will you ever understand, but do you know me? Yes, I know you, Lord. Then that's all you need. Step back and trust the Creator, trust your Savior, and He is taking you to the best possible world. Now, again, this is sometimes so shallow, it's like not even worth talking about. But there are six other things here. Some other reasons for evil. One, evil does warn us of a greater evil. For example, the cycles of judgment in Leviticus 26. God will allow evil to warn you, hey, if you continue down this path of rejecting me, there's a greater evil to be faced. Do you want to turn back? The next reason, pain keeps us from self-destruction. I'm not sure if you've ever noticed this in your own life, but sometimes you get into certain activities that are not proper or certain attitudes that aren't right, and the result of that is painful in a variety of ways. So they say, I'm not going there again. It's like if there is no repercussion, man, you just keep right on going and lead to destruction. It's the concept of not having a feeling in your fingers. When you touch a stove, ow, it's hot. Well, I wish there was no pain. You know what happened if there's no pain? You'd grab a hold of the pan, you'd carry it across the kitchen, and by the time you got there, it'd fall out of your hand because your hand was gone. The pain, ow, I got burned. Oh, why did God let this happen? So that you can keep your hand. So in other words, sometimes pain keeps us from self-destruction. Situation there with Adam or the cursed world. Number three, some evil brings a greater good. The example there is Joseph. The brothers sold him into slavery to destroy him, but God, from the very beginning, it's like, this was my plan. You're going to go down here in the process of learning and growing, you're going to end up being in charge of the kingdom. So there was evil, but through that evil, he grew and became one of the greatest men in Egypt. Number four, some evil causes spiritual growth and understanding. We just went through with Job. Job said, I have heard of you, but I had never seen you. Now I have and I understand. Number five, some evil helps defeat evil. And we mentioned that earlier. Jesus suffered evil on the cross, but in the process of suffering that evil, he destroyed evil. Same thing in your life. Sometimes you suffer evil in the process. You're part of the answer for the ultimate victory of God over evil. And number six, and this is a good place to finish, because if you don't understand anything I've said so far, then you'll enjoy this one. Number six, reasons, why does evil happen? Because of reasons unknown to the finite creatures and known only by God. I
don't know why evil happens. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Meaning they're not for you to know. You'll never know them. He's hidden them from you. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. There are some things that aren't revealed, and we do know God. Now again, I've answered the question, given you a little bit of thought, but this debate goes on and on. There's what everything I've shared with you, I know there's a counter to everything I've said. Yeah, but what if? I know. But fortunately for me, I'm out of time. And I'm going to quit. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we may have hope, that we may embrace you, the word of God, that we would see you in our world, see you in nature. And Father, we'd ask that we might find some kind of direction, some kind of guidance in the things I've said today, because we want to become a people that is useful for you at this time in this generation, that we would be able to respond to people, give them answers. But Father, ultimately lead them to you, that they might be part of that best world that is coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.